midweek worship Bible study. And we're going to be back in Exodus chapter 20 as we continue to look at the Ten Commandments. This is week number two, and we'll actually get into the Ten Commandments this afternoon and evening. And I would encourage you to if this is profitable to you, to share it with your friends and family, and point them to this if this is a helpful resource. But we're going to be commandment number one, and commandment number one is found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. And so I would encourage you to, if you have a Bible or a device, you could look it up there. But Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 reads, and then I'll pray, and then we'll kind of press into it. You shall have no other gods before me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy. We ask that you would bless this time and use it for your purposes and your will, that this would be helpful to your people, but above all, that this would be glorifying to you, that Christ would be lifted up, that you would draw us to yourself, that we would find restored faithfulness to you by your grace. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the first commandment, and the first commandment really acts as an umbrella over all of them. And I'll explain that in a minute, but I want you to think about, if you kind of, as a review, last week we talked about how the law presented to us in the Old Testament, in the first five books, the Torah of the Old Testament, can really be seen in three divisions, the threefold divisions, threefold division of the law. You have the moral law, you have the ceremonial law, and then you have the civil law. Or the judicial law. The moral law is a direct, I think twofold, it's a direct revelation of the moral standard, the moral character of God, but it is also an articulation of the moral capacity of the image of God within humanity. So it actually is the law written on the heart of every human being. So the moral law is binding, and then let me talk about the civil law before the ceremonial law. The civil law shaped and governed the societal life of the people of Israel. So this is how crimes were punished or identified and all that kind of stuff, and that these are not binding upon the Christian except for in moral principle, that sometimes the moral law shows up as moral principles within the civil law. And that's something of a bigger conversation for later. But the principle is there while the direct application of obedience is not. And then the ceremonial law is the law that governed the worship of God's people in the Old Covenant. It governed how sacrifices happened, how the tabernacle and then the temple was set up, and that all of that was fulfilled and abrogated or taken away in Jesus. All of the law is fulfilled in Jesus, but then our relationship to it in certain areas continues, not as an avenue of salvation, but as an avenue of expressing gratitude for the grace that we've received in Jesus. And if you remember last week, the beginning of the Ten Commandments actually positions the Ten Commandments after God's gracious deliverance of the people, so that God graciously, gives unmerited favor to Israel, brings them out by a strong hand from Pharaoh, too strong for them, and delivers them. He gives grace to them, provides for them, and then after this great act of deliverance, he gives them his law. He gives them this articulation of his moral standard, and this is how they ought to live their life. But notice, while our tendency, the human tendency, is to drift back into law as a means of salvation, that's not how God positions his people here. They have been delivered, and now their walking in faithfulness from that deliverance is expressed in obedience to what God gives. And so when we think about how the Old Testament law works, we need to understand that it's still rooted in grace, that God's covenantal relationships with fallen humanity are always of grace. When he enters into particular covenants with his people after the Garden of Eden. Now, let me not push into that conversation, but when he enters into relationships, they're always covenantal and they're always gracious in essence, even though this one is very legal. So the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, or don't have any other gods before God or besides God, besides Yahweh, but besides the God who is revealing himself. It's really, really important, if we're going to station the Ten Commandments right in our understanding, that we see in, not in our verse today, but verse 2, that I am the Lord, that I am Yahweh, I am the covenant Lord, that there's a specificity, that this is a specific only God. It's not generally our understanding of God, it's not our concept of God, our imagination of God, our essence or sense of God or sense of the divine. There is a particularity to God. There is an exclusivity to God here, that this is the Lord, that this is the Lord who has called Israel. This is the Lord who has called and deployed Moses. This is the Lord who created the heavens and the earth, and there is no rival for him. And so, I guess the first thing to treat, maybe as a preliminary, that when it says no other gods, it's not it, there isn't a sort of a tacit explanation or a sort of a tacit statement that God is one among many and that you have to pick this right one. While there are, and if you know anything about human history, you know anything of human culture, there are many, 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 many deities that are claimed by people. There are many, many religions, and there are many, many concepts of God, and many, many articulations of God and of the divine. And this is not saying that all of those are valid, but you need to pick this one. But that by the working of sin within us, we are prone to make things that are not God take God's spot in our affections and in our thinking and in our life. So that when he says, have no other gods before me, that we ought not find our identity or purpose or value or worship in anything else other than the God revealed to us in the scripture, that he alone is truly God. And so if you read this in the content of the rest of the Old Testament, in the context of the rest of the Bible, that God is God and there is no other. So when it says, you shall have no other gods before me, this is not saying that there's actually polytheism, that there are actually many gods, and there's this one that I'm telling you to pick. But you shall have no other gods before me, because those things are not actually God. That idolatry, which is the worship of anything else, of anyone else, and of anything else, really comes very close to the essence and the heartbeat of sin in general. So that this, the first commandment, acts as I said, as this umbrella over the rest of the Ten Commandments, because any infringement upon the rest of the Ten Commandments is actually an infringement upon the first one. So disobedience to any of the rest is disobedience to the first, and that's why the law is a unity. There is a unity here. There are particularities within it, but it is a unity, so much so that if you break one part of it, you break all of it. Now James talks about that in his epistle. So it's an umbrella, and it is the articulation of the covenant God, his relationship with his people, and it mandates love. The command of the Ten Commandments is a command of love. It mandates love generally, and then each part, each particular law, each particular commandment, mandates a particular expression of true love. The first four, or first five, the first yeah, first four are love towards God. How do we honor and love and worship God? The rest of them are how do we love and honor our neighbor? But that there's an intertwining of love towards God and love towards neighbor, and that's why Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, when he's quizzed by the Pharisees, which he often is. Matthew 22, I'll begin at verse 34, and you can see how Jesus sums up the law, and that summary applies to the Ten Commandments. But when the Pharisees heard, this is Matthew 22, 34 and following. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So that God's command here is love towards God and love towards neighbor. That the summary here, what is true of the law of love, as John Frame says, what is true of the law of love is true of all of the Ten Commandments. They all mandate love, and they also mandate the specific actions that are part of love. So not only does God command our love, he commands our affection and obedience, but he also commands us of how to do that. He tells us this is how you love, so that we don't get to conceive of and express love as we think we ought to, but that love is something that is a gift from God, who is God is love. And so therefore, he tells us this is the command is that you love me first. And if we disorient this, if we disorient love from God, what I mean by that, if we disconnect love for anything else and anyone else, if we disconnect that from the orientation of love towards God, then all of our other loves will fall out of place and become malignant and malicious. And they might not feel like it, but if we disconnect from the love of God, the number one commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If we disconnect love from that, we disconnect love altogether. And what we end up with is a perversion of love, with vestiges of what it could be and what it once was. So you shall have no other gods before me. This is a man, the mandate is positively. The mandate is to love God, and negatively, it is a mandate against a few things. It's against idolatry. Idolatry is the worship or the serving or the valuing of anything or anyone in the place of God. Finding our life, finding our identity, finding the source of our joy and satisfaction primarily apart from God. So it could be idolatry shows up in false gods that are identified as such, and then idolatry also shows up in materialism. It shows up in sometimes in how we interact with our family. It shows up in how we interact with technology. It shows up in how we interact with our own self-esteem. If we conceive of ourselves too highly or more concerned about our name than the name of God, there's all sorts of ways that idolatry shows up. In idolatry, this worshiping of something other than God, whether it is the God of self, the God of another person, the God of family, the God of work, the God of recreation and entertainment, that all of the God of the state, government, that there are all sorts of ways that idolatry intermingles with God's good gifts to produce something that is awful. So often, what idolatry does is it takes a good gift that given to us by the good God, it takes a good gift and tries to usurp the good God with the good gift so that we find our identity in the good gift rather than the good giver, God himself. And that is a that that's idolatry. And so God, it is good that God has made you. It's good that he has made you in his image, that you person, male, female, that you have value, that you have hold, behold dignity and are made for, you're made by God for God. That is a good thing. But when I begin to conceive of myself, one, independently from God, and then I begin to pursue my identity, my assurance, my value, my expression, my love, whatever it is. When I begin to express those things independently from God, I am crafting from that which is good, life itself and identity, that I'm crafting something that is not only idolatrous, but it is actually malignant and malicious and damaging. It does damage to me and to others. It does damage to me and to others when I conceive of myself as the captain of my ship, as the one who determines my course, the one for whose glory and purpose I live. If I am the center of the universe, then the universe is broken. Then the universe as I understand it is broken. And now we're beginning to see the result of the fall. This God of self infects marriages, and it infects parent-child relationships, and it infects workplaces and schools and interactions on the internet. Like, all sorts of things are impacted by idolatry of saying, I'm not, I'm actually, whether you would say it or not, but you're going to act like your God. And God is not. Idolatry also shows up not just in exalting self, but it shows up in exalting, fill in the blank. An idol of our time is the state. And I don't want to get off on politics, but there's a necessary implication here that when we look to the state for salvation that only God can offer, we've made an idol out of the state, out of the government. If we're looking to the government to give us something that is going to give us value, if it's going to give us satisfaction, and so there's a danger. And recently, all of these stimulus checks came out, and of what you're going to do with them, and what sort of joy and satisfaction, what you believe to be free money, which it's not, but what you believe free money gives you satisfaction, how it's going to right all these wrongs in your life. And it might help out. I'm not knocking it, but if your attitude toward it is something that it find you have this huge relief and satisfaction in what the government has done for you, rather than looking to what God offers you and promises to be for you in Christ, then you might have made an idol out of the state and what it does for you. And state idolatry has been something in the 20th century that was hugely detrimental. To say it mildly, to the human race, that millions and millions and millions of people died on that altar. Another idol of our age is the idol of technology. It is a good thing. It's a good thing that we can interact on this platform, that I can come to you and bring this word. Like, that's a good thing. It's a good gift. But when our lives are so rooted and intertwined with social media that we begin to articulate and express ourselves in a couple of different ways that show idolatry. When we begin to we want to put up this front of here's my life, it's actually better than it is. We're deceiving others and deceiving ourselves, and we're saying if other people believe these things about me, then I must have value, I must have dignity, I must be I'm satisfied, I'm happy, I'm joyous if people will begin to think that my life is what I portray it to be. That's idolatry. Another way that this shows up is that you have a keyboard warriors who feel like they can say whatever they want to say with impunity on the internet as though no one were watching and no one were able even you have these fake accounts and fake Twitter handles of people who refuse to put their faces or their names on what they say. But Scripture tells us Christ Jesus tells us that we will be held accountable for every stray word, not just of what we speak, but I think we'll be held accountable for every stray word that we type, every stray word that we tweet and put in a Facebook post. And so where we spread evil and lies and or simply degrade people, then we're beginning to, and we'll see these things later in the rest of the Ten Commandments. But like I said, the breaking of any of them is the breaking of this one. To degrade another person, to break them down, and to malign them for anything. It doesn't mean that you don't disagree with them. It doesn't mean that you can't have robust dialogue. That's another conversation. But to degrade them as a human, is actually a violation of God, of God's will and God's word, because they're made in the image of God. And so God values human life, and he places the value on it. So all of these arenas and more are places where idolatry shows up. But Paul, the Apostle Paul, talks about this idolatry in Romans chapter 1, verses, we'll say 21 through, I'll read 21 through 25, but really 21, I mean, excuse me, Romans 1, 18 through the end of the chapter. I'm just not going to read all of that. But hear the word of God in Romans chapter 1. For even though they knew God, this is people, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So here is the working out of the consequences of idolatry. They knew God, but they didn't honor him. We know God, but we refuse to honor him. We're made in his image, but we refuse to acknowledge him and to worship him and to serve him and obey him as he is God. We would rather, just like Romans chapter 1, in our unredeemed, fallen state, before the grace of God enters into our lives, we would rather exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures, so that we would rather worship anything else. We would rather worship anything else than worship the God who has made us. And this is the enmity and animosity that is built into us because of the fall, because of sin. And so not only does the Ten Commandment, the first commandment, positively tell us, love God. Here is real life. Here's the life that's truly life. Here's how to live out maybe if, what Jesus says, abundant life. Here's how you live this out. And our sin leads us in a different direction. And so if Jesus is communicating, here's the abundant life, here's the way of true life, if God's telling his people here, been given grace, now follow me by living according to my standard, as I give you strength and as I give you sustenance and provision. What do you think when we shun God's way and we pursue our own way? If God's way is the way to abundant life, what do we think our way is going to lead to? Right? It shouldn't be rhetorical. If this is the abundant way, this is the non-abundant way. If this is the life that's truly life, this is the way to anti-life. In fact, this is the road to death. This is the road to death in life and the road to eternal death by disobeying and disregarding God and His Word. But not only does this commandment negatively prohibit idolatry, but it negatively prohibits atheism, professing that there is no God. And this isn't a philosophical setting to get into the silliness of that claim, of the expansive claim of knowledge to know for sure that there is no God. I think a much more honest position might be, well, I don't even want to get into that. Never mind. That's not my point here. But Psalm 14:1, and it's repeated later in the Psalms, but 14:1 says, "The fool said in his heart, there is no God. There is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good." So it's a very popular thing now to articulate, say that there is no God, and all that is an attempt to cut the strings of accountability, saying I have to give an account for what I do with my life. That doesn't mean that every person who claims to be an atheist is on the outside has the appearance of an immoral or amoral person. There are many people who claim to be atheists who are of a they're great citizens, they're great neighbors, they're great on the humanly speaking, they're great people. That's not what's happening here. I'm not making that distinction either. But this commandment does prohibit saying, you shall honor no other gods before me, includes is the mandate that we must honor the one true living God. And so maybe we'll press into those things later on. So, but there's oftentimes not only is there sort of an intellectual atheism, but there's a practical atheism where we might go about our lives as though there were no God, even though we might profess and confess one on Sunday, or the true one on Sunday, or on Saturday, or some other day of the week. We might have a profession of faith in God. But there is a practical atheism of saying, I'm not going to honor God today. There is no time stamp on this commandment. It is binding for all time. You shall have no other gods before me. The mandate to love God is all day, every day, every day of the year, every day of your life. There are no moments and there are no compartments of our lives where we are not called to honor God. Every compartment, so to speak, whether it be home life, work life, church life, neighbor life, entertainment life, recreation life, exercise life, all of those areas are we are called to honor God. And so I hope we've seen a little bit of the broad, a little bit of the narrow, and we'll press into these things as we go further throughout the this series on the Ten Commandments. But in the meantime, would we pray that God would examine our lives for any idolatry, anywhere that we are worshiping or serving or seeking something other than God's glory, and our satisfaction in Him, or anywhere we might be living as though He were not real. And may He begin to align us with Him so that we honor Him, and in honoring Him, we find deeper joy than ever before. So I would encourage you to interact, ask questions. Feel free to reach out to me on Facebook or any other way. But I pray this is beneficial, and let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. I pray that as we look at these commandments, we would see Jesus, who has fulfilled all of these things for us, and yet calls us to new life as we follow him in these things. We have been given great grace. Would we see Christ here and be given great grace to obey and to follow? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace.